Well, today is Palm Sunday, entering into the Passion Week and, of course, celebrating Easter next Sunday. But if you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Luke chapter 19, taking a little break in our regular study through the book of Hebrews, considering this triumphal entry. Luke chapter 19, we're going to be looking at verses 28 through 44. Palm Sunday recorded in all four of the Gospels. And in many ways, this is the day that the earthly ministry of Jesus has been building towards. So often in the Gospels, we would hear Jesus say, "My hour has not yet come." And it seemed like he was always holding back praise, holding back attention in everything that he did. He would heal people, and then he would say, "Now don't tell anybody." I don't know how successful they were in keeping that a secret, but there was an attempt to try to quiet things down a little bit. You see that with the religious leaders as well. He would get into these arguments and get into these debates, and things would kind of reach a boiling point, but then Jesus would withdraw himself. He would lay low for a while. He would leave Jerusalem and he would go to some of these smaller villages in Galilee and he'd kind of let things simmer down because he was on this very specific road, this very specific path to the cross. The crowds that were following after him. We know that after Jesus fed the 5,000, for most people, that was it. They saw enough. You're healing everybody, you're teaching everybody, and we get lunch, and you're feeding us. We want you to be our king. After he fed the 5,000, it said that the crowd was going to take him by force to be their king. And that sounds like a good thing. Jesus, we want you to be our king. But of course, number one, you can't force Jesus to do something and then still call him king. But number two, he was on this very specific road, so he started to challenge them with his words, knowing that it would thin out the crowd, knowing that there would be some who they weren't ready to hear it, weren't ready to receive it, and so the crowds would start to go away. And so throughout the Gospels, Jesus holding back praise, holding back attention until this day. Now he is going to publicly receive praise and worship. He's not going to hold it back. His hour has come. This is the reason that he's here. Palm Sunday, of course, just a few days away from the crucifixion and why he stepped into this world. This is the day that he's going to make his way down the Mount of Olives, riding on a donkey, and the people are there laying down palm branches and their clothes on the road, something that would be reserved for a king. They're quoting from Psalm 118, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And of course, Hosanna means save now. Now, on one hand, they probably didn't fully understand what that meant. In their minds, when they're saying save now, they're probably thinking of Rome. They're probably thinking of the oppression that they were under. Jesus, we want you to be our king so you can solve all of our immediate problems, not realizing that Jesus was there for a much greater purpose. Not so much to save them from Rome as he was there to save them from their sin. Not so concerned with their immediate problem as he was their eternal problem. But nonetheless, Jesus, making his descent down the Mount of Olives, he receives this praise and this worship. The religious leaders are able to key in on what's going on, and they realize what their crowd is doing and making this claim that Jesus is the Messiah. And the religious leaders tell him, "Tell your disciples to be quiet, rebuke them." And that's when Jesus said, "If these remain silent, even the rocks would begin to cry out." And so he receives this praise and this worship. It's appropriate, it's right. But of course, part of the sad tragedy of this story is that there would be many, not all, but there would be many who would miss what Jesus was really there to do. The crowd that gathered and the people who are laying down these palm branches and they're saying, Hosanna, many of them were not from Jerusalem. Many of them were pilgrims making their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast days, and we'll get into that a little bit as we'll see in this passage. But there were many in Jerusalem, especially, of course, the religious establishment. They were going to reject Jesus. They weren't going to say, Hosanna. They were about to say, crucify him. And so there are many who they were so close and yet so far away, and they were going to miss this divine appointment. Jesus is going to say to them, if you only would have known, especially you in this, your day, the things that are prepared for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. Jesus is going to tell them, you're missing your divine appointment. And I believe God orchestrates divine appointments in our lives as we would come to know him, as we would put our faith and trust in him. I would imagine all of us here as believers, we're followers of Jesus. We can look back to a time in our life where God intervened, where there was an appointed time where he orchestrated the events of our lives in such a way to bring us to a place where we had to make a choice. We had to make a decision. You see, that's what Palm Sunday is all about. That's what really the center of this message is all about, is that Jesus will approach. Jesus will come close. He'll draw us to himself, but he's leading us to a place where we would have to make a decision. You either have to crown him or kill him. Those are the only two options. We want to try to live in a world where, I don't know, I'm kind of in between. I like Jesus. A lot of people will say that. I like Jesus. I like some of his teaching. Jesus says, okay, that's great. Crown me or kill me. Those are the two options. That's the presentation that he brings. We have to make a choice. We have to make a decision. And for all of us who are followers of Jesus, there was a time in our life, a divine appointment. God orchestrated the events to where we would come to that place of surrender and we would say, Jesus, I want to crown you. I want you to be the Lord of my life. I surrender fully to you. Thank you for coming. Thank you for dying on the cross. Thank you for rising from the dead and bringing salvation. I turn to you with all of my heart. I want you to rule. I want you to reign. Perhaps you've had that divine appointment already. Perhaps God has already intervened in your life. Perhaps that's still to come. Maybe that day is today. Easter is next weekend, and we'll be sharing the gospel then. Maybe you can't wait until then. Maybe today's the day that God has orchestrated a divine appointment to bring you here to this place to reveal himself to you, where you would say, yes, Jesus, I want you to be the king of my life, perhaps for the very first time. But I also know this, that even as a believer, sometimes I need to be reminded of this message. Sometimes I need to be reminded of that decision that I made some 27 years ago to follow after Jesus. Because I don't know about you, every once in a while, I find myself creeping back into that position of authority, creeping back into the throne of my heart that Jesus and Jesus alone is supposed to be sitting upon. And sometimes I have to be reminded and once again have to say, oh Lord, forgive me. I want you to rule. I want you to reign. Jesus, I want to crown you. I want to submit and surrender because I want to walk in perfect fellowship with you. I want to experience everything that you have for me. I don't want there to be anything that would come between. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here this morning. I'll start reading at verse 28 of Luke chapter 19. I'll read down to verse 35 and we'll get into our study. It says, when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, and it came to pass when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you. where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. Now, verse 28 says that Jesus and the disciples, they were going up to Jerusalem. And that's always the terminology, going up to Jerusalem. And it was true in more ways than one. On one hand, they were literally going up. They had been in Jericho, which is some 900 feet below sea level. And now they're going to Jerusalem, which is some 2,500 feet above sea level. So they are literally going up in elevation and altitude. But of course, they were also heading up to Jerusalem in a spiritual sense as well. They're going to Jerusalem. They're going to this holy city where the temple was, where the presence of God dwelled in a unique way, where sacrifices would be offered. They're going up to celebrate these feast days and to meet with the Lord in a special way. When the nation of Israel, when they were captive in Babylon, this is what they said in Psalm 137, verses 5 and 6. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. In Psalm 48, 1 and 2, it says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Can I just say how refreshing it is to be able to read those verses and not have to dance around what it's clearly saying, that Jerusalem is a special place? You know, there's a lot of talk going on about, you know, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, Jerusalem. Is there anything special about it? Do Christians need to understand that? The answer is absolutely yes. We read those verses. I don't got to dance around. I don't got to spiritualize anything. I understand Jerusalem is a special place. And why? Because God's name is attached to it. God's name is attached to it. It's attached to the Jewish people. There's a very powerful prayer in the beginning of Daniel chapter 9 as he's praying and he's asking God to step in and intervene because he says, this is your city. This is your people. This is your name and reputation that's on the line. God's going to show himself strong. He's going to keep his promises. He's going to keep his words. And so they would go up to Jerusalem. They're ascending. They're coming into the presence of God to meet with him, to worship him. And as pilgrims would be making this journey to celebrate these feast days, they would sing the Psalms of Ascent. That's Psalm 113 all the way to Psalm 118. As they're headed up to Jerusalem, they would sing these Psalms, and they did it every year. And it was a way to acknowledge all of those things that we've just talked about and to prepare their hearts because they want to meet with the Lord. A feast day was an appointment, an appointed time. And so they were going and they were singing these songs to prepare their hearts to come into the presence of God to meet with him, which of course, it's exactly what we want to do as well. That's why we start the service with singing, not because it's a good buffer to give you 15, 20 minutes to get into your seat. We start the service with singing because he's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our worship. Sing to the Lord a new song, the Bible says, but we want to prepare our hearts. We want to acknowledge, I'm not here to just be in some stuffy traditional service. I'm here to meet with the true and living God. I want to come into his presence. And so we sing these songs to prepare our hearts that we would really be able to meet with him. Now in verses 29 and 30, it says that as Jesus and the disciples, they were drawing near to Bethany and Bethpage, the Mount of Olives. Now, Bethany and Bethpage, these are two little villages right next to each other. And of course, we know that Jesus spent a lot of time there. It was in Bethany, that was where the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus was. And so Jesus spent a whole lot of time in this area, and he's coming in, and that's where we're told that this event takes place, where he's finding the donkey that he's going to ride down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem on. Now, of course, that might seem a little anticlimactic to us, that he's going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. It's kind of like, just seems a little anticlimactic. I wonder, did they want Jesus to come galloping in on a horse? You know, let's go down there with a show of force and power. Let's take Jerusalem over. Let's throw out Rome. But what we might miss is that riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, all of this is very rich with symbolism. We know in 1 Kings chapter 1, when Solomon was coronated king and the rightful heir to the throne of David, that he paraded around Jerusalem on a donkey. We're going to see in just a moment, there was also a prophecy in Zechariah. And so all of this is kind of rich with symbolism. And the reality is, a king entering into a city, if he were coming in on a horse, that spoke of war and judgment. If he's riding in on a donkey, it means he's coming in peace. And so there's all of this symbolism that's there. But one of the things that you can't miss is that Jesus is clearly orchestrating this event, that he wants it to have a crowd. He wants people to know and understand something is about to happen. And that has been building a little bit. I had mentioned they had been in Jericho, and if you remember from the Gospels, when Jesus and the disciples, they had passed through Jericho, there was two blind men on the side of the road, and they started calling out to Jesus, and they said, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus responded to that cry, and he heals them, and he opens up their eyes. But what we could miss and not realize that it's significant, it's the first time that Jesus receives that title. Someone referred to him as the Son of David. Well, there was a prophecy given all the way back in 1 Samuel that the throne of David was going to be established forever. It's a messianic title. And so Jesus receives it. They say, "Jesus, Son of David." And he says, "Yeah, what can I do for you?" He receives that title, which the disciples must have been sitting there thinking, "Oh my goodness, here we go." He just received that title, the Son of David. Something's gonna happen here as we're going to Jerusalem. He's either gonna be king, he's either gonna establish his kingdom, or the religious leaders are gonna kill him. One or the other is about to happen. And so that was already building. But then when they get near to Bethany and Bethpage, this place that Jesus spent a whole lot of time, he would have known the people there extremely well. And of course, remember, it wasn't long ago at all that Jesus did the greatest miracle that he would perform in his earthly ministry, where he raised Lazarus from the dead. He had raised other people from the dead, but Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days. Now, there was a Jewish tradition that said if somebody died, that their spirit would linger around the body for 3 days. And I don't know if Jesus was trying to give that any credibility, but it's almost like he waited for the 4th day. And if you remember that story, he wasn't in a hurry to get there. He wanted to arrive on the 4th day so that there would be no doubt. He wasn't mostly dead. He was completely dead. He had been in the grave for 4 days. There's a funeral service basically going on, a memorial where the whole town was out there and they're weeping and wailing and Lazarus has died. And then Jesus walks up to that grave and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And a dead man comes walking out of the grave, and everyone's sitting there flipping out what just happened. And it's no trick It's no illusion. Lazarus is raised from the dead, and the whole town, of course, completely aware of what just happened. Bethany, Bethpage, that's where he is when he tells the disciples, I want you to go find this colt. I want you to go find this donkey, and I want you to unloose it and bring it to me. And if somebody asks you what you're doing, just tell them the Lord has need of it. And we kind of wonder sometimes, well, was that prearranged by Jesus? Had he talked with this family? Had God revealed it to them in some way? And I suppose all of that is a possibility. But you also have to realize this was a town, this was an area, oh, they knew Jesus. They believed in Jesus. They understood that he was there to be the Savior. And so when the message would come to anyone in that town, the Lord has need of this, Jesus needs this donkey, the response from that town would be, oh, absolutely. Didn't have to be prearranged and understood ahead of time. Jesus needs this? Well, by all means. And of course, not only would they have said yes, what else is Jesus doing if he's not kind of letting them know something's about to happen? Something's about to happen. You should all come out. You should all be ready for this. Again, because of all of that imagery of a king riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So there's that prophecy in Zechariah 9, and Jesus makes sure that these people in this area who had just witnessed him do the greatest miracle he had done his whole earthly ministry, he made sure they all knew, I'm about to come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Do you think he's kind of letting them know? Do you think in some ways Jesus is orchestrating this event? He wants the crowd to be there. He wants them to be making this connection. He's not surprised. He's not riding into Jerusalem. Oh, what are all of you people doing here? Oh, you're laying down palm branches. How strange. Jesus is orchestrating the whole event because he wants to present the nation with this choice, with this decision. You're either going to crown me or you're going to kill me. Again, perhaps in our minds, we think a little anticlimactic coming down into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Why isn't he riding on a horse? Well, of course, one day we know he will ride into Jerusalem on a horse. Revelation 19 says not only is Jesus going to come riding into Jerusalem on a horse, that we're going to be following with him, which is pretty amazing. Revelation 19 verses 11 through 16. Here's a pulse check for the room. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That'll be a pretty glorious day. And you could make the argument that that's the real triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which I would agree with. And yet at the same time, you read that passage and you realize it's also a day of judgment. It's also a day of wrath. It's also a time where for some people, time is up and now judgment is coming. And so while it's glorious, and it needs to happen at some point, And yet the reality is what we're living in now is this time of his visitation where he comes in peace, where he comes in humility. Of course, we all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But then John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus came riding down on a donkey. He was coming in peace. He was coming in humility. He's saying, now is the time where you can choose, where you can decide. Eventually, enough is enough, and time is up. The Bible says, one day every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. But for some, that'll be too late. Jesus is saying, today is the day, now is the time where you can make the choice, you can make the decision for yourself. He comes in humility, he comes in peace. But of course, we never should mistake his meekness for weakness. We should never mistake his humility for some lack of power. I heard one preacher say, Jesus is extremely humble, but he's not exactly modest. Someone who's very modest is always downplaying their power, their authority, their talents, their gifts. Oh, I'm not that strong. Oh, I'm not that gifted. They're modest. They're downplaying things. Jesus doesn't downplay his power and his authority. He knows that he is going to be the one coming in on a white horse to judge the nations. Don't mistake his meekness for weakness. It's just now is the appointed time. Now is the opportunity that we have to choose to respond to him where we can receive the salvation that he's bringing. That offer will not always be on the table. Whether we come to the end of our life or whether Jesus comes back, that offer won't always be on the table, but today it is. Now is the appointed time where we can respond to him by faith. And so this donkey is prepared, and Jesus comes descending down the Mount of Olives, riding on this donkey. And verse 36 says, and as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Verse 36 says that many spread their clothes on the road. Of course, John tells us that they were laying down palm branches as well. This is something that would be reserved for a king entering into an area. And of course, the palm branch specifically has all of this symbolism, this national pride. It came from the time of the Maccabees, which that's in between the Old and the New Testament. During the times of the Maccabees, where there was this revolt against the Seleucid Empire, and Antiochus Epiphanes had come and had desecrated the temple. And in 164 BC, they were able to lead this successful revolt against them, and they rededicate the temple, and there's a record of them entering into the city of Jerusalem victorious, and they're waving these palm branches. And so it was the symbol of victory. It was the symbol of national pride. It was the symbol of reestablishing their sovereignty and the king sitting on the throne. And so it gives you a little bit of insight into their mindset as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem and they're laying down these palm branches and waving these palm branches. Gives you a little bit of insight into what they're thinking. Overthrow Rome. Just like we revolted against the Seleucid Empire, now we're revolting against Rome. go in there, establish your kingdom, and deal with this oppressor who's ruling over us. That's kind of where they're at. That's what their mindset is. They're quoting from Psalm 118, which, as I mentioned earlier, that's one of the Psalms of Ascent that they would be normally singing as pilgrims making their way to celebrate the feast days in Jerusalem. Psalm 118, 24 through 26 says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." Now, this was understood to be a messianic psalm, and here they are applying it to Jesus. And yet, of course, we do note that they're only quoting the parts of Psalm 118 that they like, or at least the parts that make sense to them. They quote the part about Hosanna, save now, send now prosperity, send now your blessing. They do not quote Psalm 118, verse 22, that says, "The stone which the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone." They don't quote that verse. They also don't quote verse 27 that says, "God is the Lord, and he has given us a light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." They also don't quote that part of Psalm 118. And so it's with a limited understanding, not realizing how these two things can go together. How do you have this king who's going to come and establish the kingdom of God? And what does that mean? The stone that the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. What do you mean God has given us this great light, but bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar? Not realizing Jesus himself is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but he will be that stone that the builders rejected that becomes the chief cornerstone. He will be that great light that is also a great sacrifice. Of course, Peter, in Acts chapter 4, he applies and connects this to Jesus when he says in Acts chapter 4, 11 and 12, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." But what they are quoting, this messianic psalm, the religious leaders are able to pick up on, and that's when they say, "Jesus, rebuke your disciples. Do you hear what they're saying? Don't you realize what's going on here? Tell them to stop." And that's when Jesus said, "If they remain silent, even the rocks would cry out." And I always wish that maybe for a second they would have gone quiet just so we could have read that. And then the rocks started singing, you know, in perfect harmony. You know, creation knows that I'm the king. Do you know that I'm a king? But Jesus says, "No, I'm not going to stop them. I'm not going to rebuke them." And one of the things that stands out to me about that is Jesus is saying, no, their worship is appropriate. The connection that they're making is correct. I find that interesting because we can clearly see that they don't have a full understanding. They don't realize exactly what Jesus is there to do. They're thinking to themselves, well, we need to overthrow Rome. They're the oppressor. They're the problem. They don't realize the gravity of the situation, that he's not just there to save them from Rome, but to save them from their sin. They don't realize all of those things, that he's the stone that will be rejected by the builders, that's going to become the chief cornerstone. And yet, Jesus says, no, I'm not going to tell them to stop. What they are doing is right. It's appropriate. And it's one of those things, it kind of reminds us that we don't have to have it all figured out. You don't have to know every little detail of what God is going to do in your life in order to come to him and believe in him, in order to realize that he should be the king. You don't have to have it all figured out. And sometimes what draws us to him, it might be something that he is going to work on in our lives, but he's also going to do something much greater. And what draws us to him, that's something that he'll use. And so we might think, well, my big problem in life is this horrible financial situation that I'm in. I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know how I'm going to handle this. I don't know how I'm going to get through. I don't know what this means for myself or for my family. I'm in this huge financial crisis, and that's this big problem that if, I don't know, God, if you can do something, if you can help me with that, then perhaps I would follow after you. We might think it's this big health crisis, and maybe it's something that we're experiencing, somebody close to us, and we just think, oh, this horrible sickness, this horrible disease, and I don't know how much longer I have left, and that might be the thing that kind of draws us to Jesus, and we might start thinking about life and death and eternity and what really matters. It could be some sin, some vice, some bondage that we're in, and it's just bringing us to this place of despair, and we're hopeless. And we think, well, if somehow, some way, God could change me and get me out of this pit that I'm in, well, then maybe I would follow after him. The reality is, God wants to do all of those things and much more. God has something so much bigger, so much greater in mind than the one problem that we're sort of consumed with. But one of the things that I love about Jesus is he doesn't cast us away. He doesn't say, oh, you're only coming to me right now because you have this health scare. Oh, you're only coming to me right now because you're down in some pit that you can't get out of. No, he'll use that. He'll allow that. He'll say, you're right to see that I'm the one with the answer. All you need to understand is, yes, I'm the answer to this one problem that you have. I'm the answer to every problem that you have. You need to broaden your horizons a little bit and realize who I am and what I've really come to do. But Jesus, making his way towards the city of Jerusalem, says in verse 41, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. So this somber warning, Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. And of course, we read through that and sounds intense, sounds harsh. We know that's actually exactly what took place in AD 70 when Rome levels the city, destroys the temple, scatters the people. We know this warning does come to pass. And what's the heart of God? What's the heart of Jesus? He's weeping over Jerusalem. He's saying, if you had only known, especially in this your day, the things that were prepared for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. You should have known this was the day, Psalm 118, this is the day that the Lord has made. We can apply that to every day, and we can rejoice and be glad in it, and that's great, but it's also talking about a specific day. Jesus says, you should have known this was your specific day, and we don't have the time to go into it this morning, but there was a very direct prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, where Daniel receives this prophecy that would say the exact day that the Messiah would come arriving into Jerusalem. And do you know what exact day it was? Palm Sunday. Jesus said, you should have known. You should have known, especially in you, this day, the things that were prepared for your peace. And as he was weeping over Jerusalem, on another occasion in Matthew's gospel, weeping over Jerusalem, and he says, how I wanted to gather you together, like a mother hen gathers its chicks, but you were not willing. You see, Jesus comes so close, and he draws near. He comes so very close, but we have to be willing. He creates, he orchestrates this scenario in your life where you have to choose, crown him or kill him. Those are the options. He's either the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, or you have nothing to do with them. And even though he pleads with us, and he pleads with our mind, he pleads with our intellect, with our logic, with our understanding, he pleads with our heart, with our emotion, he pleads with us to respond to him, and yet he says, you have to be willing. I'm not going to force this relationship upon you. You can bend your knee now willingly, or you can wait for judgment, or you can reject me altogether and have nothing to do with me. Jesus pleads with us that we would crown him, that we would be willing, that we would say, yes, Jesus, I want you to be the king of my life. You know, this morning we were singing about the powerful name of Jesus, and I believe that with all of my heart, that there's power in his name. There is power in his name because of the cross, because of his blood that was shed, because of his death, his resurrection. There's power in his name to forgive every sin. There's no sin that can't be washed by the blood of Jesus. There's no sin that can't be forgiven in Jesus' name. There's power to forgive sin. There's power in his name to transform someone's life, to change that person from the inside out, to do something in their life that they could never do on their own. There's power in his name, but you have to be submitted to his lordship. He has to be king. It's not a magic phrase. It's not magic words to just say the name of Jesus. Lots of people could just say his name, but is he your king? Have you crowned him as Lord of your life? You know, there's a story in Acts chapter 19 where there was a group of people and they saw what Paul was doing. And he was healing the sick and he was casting out demons and he was doing these things in the name of Jesus. And there was a group, they saw him do that and they saw the success that he was having. And so they went up to a demon-possessed man. And they said, we exorcise you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And the demon-possessed man turns and he looks at this group of individuals and he says, well, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And he tears these guys apart. And they go running away, beat up and stripped of their clothes and humiliated, because they're using the name of Jesus like it's magic words. They're using the powerful name of Jesus, but they're not experiencing any results or success. Why? He's not king. He's not Lord. They haven't bowed their knee and submitted and surrendered to Jesus. It's when he is the king of our life. That's where we get to experience that power, that authority, that blessing that comes from being in a relationship with him. He says, I want to be your savior. I want to be your helper. I want to be your counselor, but I'm not going to be any of those things unless I'm king. And so we're left with that decision. Will we crown him or will we have nothing to do with him? And whether that's someone who needs to put their faith and trust in Jesus for the very first time, and if you're thinking to yourself, well, maybe Easter would be a better Sunday to do that, I wouldn't put it off. If someone is realizing I need to put my faith and trust in Jesus for the very first time, the Bible says, no, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. He wept over the city that missed the day of their visitation. Maybe this is yours. Maybe it's your opportunity to say, yes, Jesus, I want to surrender my life to you for the very first time. I want to turn from the direction that I'm going in. I want to receive you into my life as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Would you save me? Would you forgive me? Would you help me to follow you? Maybe you need to make that decision for the very first time, or maybe just as a believer. I know I need to be reminded, Jesus, you're the one true king. You're the one who should be ruling and reigning. I don't want to be, as a believer, trying to just use the name of Jesus like some magic phrase. No, I want to be submitted to your lordship. I want you to be ruling and reigning in my life because I want to walk with you and experience all that you have for me and be right in the center of your plan and your will. And that takes place when we crown him. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for this morning. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. Lord, we thank you so much for who you are. Lord, I thank you for each person here, and I know that you love them and care about them. And Lord, I just pray if there's anybody here this morning and they need to put their faith and trust in you, they need to say, yes, Jesus, would you come into my life and forgive me of my sin and help me to follow you? I want to submit and surrender to you as King. You've orchestrated the events of my life. You've brought me to this place. Perhaps I thought that I was seeking after you, but as it turns out, you've been drawing me to yourself. And if that's anybody here this morning, Lord, I just pray that you'd give them the grace, give them the power and strength that they need, that right where they're sitting, that they could just turn to you by faith and say, yes, Jesus, I want to follow after you. I want you to be King. I want you to rule and reign in my life. And I want to receive all that you've done for me. I'm willing, Lord. God, I just pray for all of the believers in this room, made that decision. And yet, Lord, we know it's one that we oftentimes need to be reminded of. Whether we've drifted far from you or whether we love you and we're walking with you, and just that reminder that you're King, that you reign supreme. We want your authority in our lives to be unquestioned because you're good and you're worthy. And we declare that to you now, and we just ask for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. We love you. We praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.